Hosea chapter 14, reading from verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. May God bless to us that reading from his sacred word. Last Thursday, you will remember, we looked at the last three verses of chapter 13. Verse 14 of that chapter, I said, appeared to strike a completely different note to so much which had been before us over the months. Was God going to relent? Was he to alter course? Would he rescind the covenant? Never. I say yet again, never must sections of Holy Writ be withdrawn from their context and made to stand in isolation. Ever must the Scriptures be held entire. The content of verse 14 is nothing less than the gospel of the grace of God, which was preached to the northern kingdom right to the end. This message has a twofold purpose. To the unrepentant, the reprobate, it is preached to their condemnation, a savor of death unto death. To the repentant, believing sinner, God's elect, it is preached to their salvation. It's a savor of life unto life. And this is exactly the same today. I took time last week to refresh our memories with those glorious truths of which we never tire. Man's pitiful condition by nature and the terrible danger to which he is exposed, which we saw in that chapter, death and hell. And then the great ransom paid by Christ, who then can redeem and emancipate, bringing the sinner from death unto life, and from the power of Satan unto God. Verses 15 and 16 closed that chapter. Though Ephraim had known prosperity in earthly things as predicted, yet spiritually he had apostatized. All of them but for a godly remnant, a remnant. And in consequence, the judgment of God was to fall upon all those northern tribes. In that judgment, all age groups were affected. And in this I pointed out again, the fundamental doctrine of original sin, and refuted the commonly held belief of the innocency of infants. Now we come to the final chapter of this wonderful book of Hosea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. This is the final appeal, as it were. The message had been put so clearly and faithfully to Israel. And Hosea now issues this call to repent and to return unto the Lord. And I repeat what I have previously said, that although the prophet had made it abundantly clear that judgment was now imminent and that God was about to scatter them as chaff in a whirlwind, Yet to sound out such a wooing appeal as is seen in this verse is in no way inconsistent. God is not contradicting himself. Indeed not. Rather is he acting in perfect accord with his eternal plan and using his own ordained means for the accomplishing of that plan. In all that he had said previously concerning the final destruction of the people, he had respect unto the nation as a whole. In all that he had said, I say, regarding the final destruction, it pertained to the nation as a whole. But within that nation, there was a remnant of the faithful. They may have been a very small number. A very small number. But we do read in later times of odd persons of these tribes, the northern kingdom, which are described as devout or as serving God and so on. And there was also within the nation at this time those who had backslidden. They were of the true Israel, but they had drifted with the apostates. They ought not to have, of course. But Satan had got an advantage, which he can and often does, even with God's true people. And also there could well have been within the nation a few of God's elect, even at this late hour. There could well have been a few of God's elect who had not as yet received the effectual call of God. Hosea would not know. Only the Lord knoweth them that are his. Be they backsliders, or be they the Lord's chosen ones not yet called. Hosea wouldn't know. And so in accord with his office and his calling as a minister of the Most High God, he delivers his message. And he calls to repentance and to return unto the Lord. With regard to the whole body of people, there was no deliverance. Their doom was sealed. He had sent Hosea and Amos to the northern kingdom for the express purpose of making this known. But I say again, within that corporate body of the nation, God had some seed remaining. Some seed remaining. In order to make an illustration, I'm going again into the agricultural world. So many of the analogies in this prophecy come from that sphere. I'm going to return to the agricultural world again in order to make an illustration. And thinking back a few years now to the days of the threshing machine, we've all seen them. Even back to the days of the steam engine with the old thrasher and the trusser up behind. Fixed, in position, in operation. The good grain was easily distinguishable as it poured down the chutes into the sacks. But at the other end of the machine was blown out the chaff, or to use a good Devon term, the douse. And that was always a mammoth heap, a mammoth heap. And although it was not visible, yet there were always some grains of corn in that heap. And after a few weeks, if there had been rain to penetrate the dry chaff, green shoots would appear. And if you pulled one up, you would discover a true grain. It had sprouted. It was life. It had lain amongst the chaff. No one knew it was there until the rain fell. Then it sprang to life. And this is exactly as it is with the elect of God in the world. No one knows where they are until the Holy Spirit of God comes upon them. And then they come to life, and the tender shoots of spiritual growth appear. It is essential that we view the messages of the minor prophets in such a light. If not, then we shall constantly find ourselves bewildered. Not only the minor prophets, but the whole of Scripture, for that matter. Coming to Hosea chapter 14, John Calvin says this, and I quote, "In view of all that has been said," that is, in the previous chapters, "let us know that the irreclaimable," that is, the whole body of the people, "are now dismissed. For they were so obstinate that the prophet could address them with no further prospect of success. His words now are especially applied, I say, to the elect of God. Many having fallen away for a time and become entangled in the common vices of the age, yet were not altogether incurable." End of quote. This comment of Calvin's and what I have previously said should clarify verse 1 of chapter 14. It is the spiritual Israel in view. And although the call may be general, the application is specific. The application is specific. A few may never have bowed the knee to Baal, but many of the true had, in a backslidden state. And those, together with any of the elect not yet called, explain the meaning of what we are to see in this closing chapter. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now to the next verse, verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. You see, these people had fallen victim to Satan. They were far from their God. Their eyes and their hearts were centered upon anything and everything but him. Come back, says the prophet, come back. Turn again unto the Lord. Turn again unto him. You see? There was a time when they had. Turn again unto the Lord, but not with sacrifices, he says. Not with mere sacrifices. Oh, the people of Israel were never lacking in sacrifices. Never. It was a real ritual with them. Listen to Micah as he writes concerning Judah. Micah in chapter 6, in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Thousands, you know. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Oh, they would do anything spectacular, anything which they judged to be impressive, they were for it. But look at the next verse, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And this people would not walk humbly with their God, although the Almighty had shown them in such an unmistakable manner that which was right and that which was good. Going right back to their earlier history, under King Saul, God gave unto them clear instructions regarding the Amalekites. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, and verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, nothing could be clearer than this. Here was God's command, utterly destroy. Utterly destroy. But how reads verse 21 of that same chapter? But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Offering unto the Lord the very things which he had condemned and which he had rejected. The very things, I say, which God had condemned and rejected, they were offering to him. And this always had been Israel's major trouble. They always claimed the God of heaven to be their God, but they worshipped him in a manner which was expressly forbidden. Indeed, in a way which was absolutely abhorrent to him. And what did God's servant say? In the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, and verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Obedience to the voice of the Lord comes first, said Samuel. Indeed, without obedience, your worship counts for nothing. Rebellion against the word of God is as vile as the sin of witchcraft. Yes, rebellion against the word of God is as vile as the sin of witchcraft in his sight. And your stubborn attitude to his commandments, says Samuel, is as grievous as idolatry. And so it is today. And so it is today. Any display of the world or the flesh, or the substituting of human thought for the declared order and ruling as set out in Holy Writ, is forbidden in the church by Christ its head. Yet worldly activity and fleshly practices take pride of place in the majority of so-called places of worship in Great Britain today. Conducting a form of worship which is alien to his word and to his pattern, far better, I say far better, never to pretend to worship the God of heaven than to flagrantly set aside and defy his sacred mandate, and to claim to be worshiping him in a manner which he has categorically forbidden is worse than the sin of witchcraft. And yet go into these places. Yes, they're worshiping the same God. We all worship God. But in a manner which is alien to this book, God said, sorry, to me it's worse than the sin of witchcraft. This is strong language, you know. Could it be stronger? And so Hosea, knowing how prone the Israelites were to ritual and to making a big show in sacrificing, he says to them, you return unto the Lord and take with you words. Take with you words. What words? Strange, isn't it? You return unto the Lord, says Hosea, and take with you words. Don't bother about your sacrifices. You return unto the Lord and take with you words. Well, what words? Not any words, friends. Not any words. But such words as are in accordance with God's word. Do you not remember Naaman? When bidden by the servant of God to go wash 7 times in Jordan, he didn't agree with the idea at all. Well, if dipping in water is the cure, then I've got a better way of doing it, he says. And so in the second book of Kings, chapter 5, and verses 11 and 12, we are told of Naaman's words. Well, God doesn't want to hear Naaman's words or anyone else's words. Repentant sinners or backsliders who are truly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit will never return to God with their own words. Never. That's not a sign of the Holy Spirit. When man comes back to God with his own ideas, his own thoughts, and his own words, he'll always come back with God's words upon his lips if he's truly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. If they are, they will not be like Naaman. What did he say? I thought. Now that's not indicative of a work of grace. When man begins to impose his thoughts upon God's thoughts, there's something wrong. This is the trouble in the church today. No, those wrought upon by the Holy Ghost will only have words, and they will only have thoughts which are in harmony with God's thoughts. In all probability, their language will be that of Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or it might be nothing more than the language of strong crying and tears. Listen to such words as this, as they come from Judah in a later day in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21. Jeremiah 3 verse 21. A voice was heard. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. They have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. This is the kind of words which Hosea exhorts repentant Israelites to take. This kind of word. No brilliant oratory. No well-formed sentences. No flowery speeches. Rather, the broken sobs of the penitent, the stammering tongues and utterances of the contrite heart, the groans of the crushed spirit of a sinner who scarce will lift his eyes unto heaven, or of a backslider who just cannot get beyond the words of, "Father, I have sinned." And the lump comes in his throat and he can go no further. Can't get beyond it. Take words of this nature, says the prophet. Ask the Lord to take away all iniquity, and in mercy and in grace receive you. Oh, friends, I say again, this is an everlasting gospel. Oh, the nonsense that the dispensationalists tell us that in a coming day the everlasting gospel is going to be preached. It's been preached since Eden, and it'll be preached until the trumpet sounds and the day of judgment is ushered in. It's the same gospel. It's an everlasting gospel. It never varies. The message to fallen sinners and to backsliding saints has never varied from the beginning of fallen man's history till now, and it will remain the same until its purpose be fully accomplished and human history has run its course, an everlasting gospel. And the only thing, I say the only thing, which a sinner or a backslider can bring to God is his guilt. That's all. And all he can ask for is mercy. Oh, it's summarized so perfectly for us, is it not, in that hymn we know so well, written by Toplady. Third verse, I think it is, which goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So shall we render the calves of our lips. Oh, says Micah, God doesn't want calves a year old. He wants the calves of our lips. That's the sacrifice he's looking for. That's all we can bring to God as guilty, hell-deserving sinners or backsliding saints that have gone back into the gutter of sin again. You can only come back to the cross. Bring the calves of our lips. This is nothing more or less than that of which the Holy Spirit speaks in Psalm 116, verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's all we can do. Take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That scripture continues in verse 17 of the 116th Psalm. "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Oh, having taken the cup of salvation and called upon the name of the Lord, then we begin to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We call in very truth then upon the name of the Lord, and we pay our vows unto him in the presence of all his people. And this is what God is looking for. To take the cup of salvation, call upon his name, vow unto the Lord your allegiance, gather with his true people in holy determination to walk together after all the commandments of the law, blameless. Vow to do this in the presence of his people. See, it's the communion of saints. You're brought into church fellowship. These things you vow continually in prayer under the ministry of God's word. When you sit at the communion table and are brought back again to the wells of salvation to draw fresh. Yes, pay your vows in the presence of all his people, to walk in all his commandments, blameless. Or as expressed in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of God continually. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. We offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That's what he's looking for. Calves of our lips. Verse 3. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will ye say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Asher, or the Assyrians, one and the same. Asher, or the Assyrians. Now on occasions, Israel had turned to them for help, looking to her very enemies to assist. I say, what utter nonsense. Turning to her enemies to assist her. Not the church. Do it today. The world is the enemy of God. New Testament makes this abundantly clear. The world is the enemy of God. Yet the professed people of God in large numbers today turn to worldliness to help forward their church activities. You couldn't conceive of a more ridiculous situation. Asher never helped Israel, and it'll never help the church today. Never. We will not ride upon horses. Again, this was something not pleasing to God at that period. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verse 16. God's mandate to his Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now you'll remember in our Genesis studies, Joseph was down in Egypt when he wanted his father and his brethren brought down from that famine-stricken area down into Egypt so that they could be protected. He sent up horses and wagons. And I said the Canaanites would never have seen a wagon before. They were peculiar to Egypt in that early civilization. And they rode down into Egypt in horses and wagons. But when God had brought them out of Egypt, they were on their wilderness journey. He says here in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Egypt, a type of the world. to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto them, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. You can't have it plainer. Ye shall henceforth return no more that way. You don't go back to that way of living once you're brought out. But coming over to Solomon's day, I say again, all these things you see are typical of the New Testament church and of the true spiritual Israel. The Old Testament Israel but typifies the true. It is really spiritual in its application. And so we come over to Solomon's day, and we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 10 and verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. 1 Kings 10, verse 28. God says, ye shall henceforth return no more to live that way. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Later in Israel's history, the judgment of God fell upon this. Micah the minor prophet again, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Brethren and sisters, if the word of God forbids a thing, then we dare not do it. We dare not do it. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Now, without doubt, this refers to those calves in Bethel and Dan, the work of our hands. We'll never say any more to the works of our hands, ye are our gods. Now, there could well have been a few of the spiritual Israel who had sunk into a backslidden state and had drifted into this false worship with the apostates. He'd gone along with it, you see. And they were falling and worshiping with these apostates. Return, says Hosea, return. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Fallen. Apart from the gracious upholding of the mighty hand of our God, we should all fall, brethren and sisters. We all do now in a more or less degree. We're dependent upon Him and His grace to uphold us. These had gone to great lengths. They'd fallen so low. You've fallen by your iniquity, says Hosea. Return. Talk no more of all these trappings and your groves on every high hill. Talk no more of them. All these things which have invaded into the so-called worship of Jehovah. Come back. Come back to the old paths. Return. In thee, the fatherless find mercy. Now, there is a verse in the Psalms which states, it's in Psalm 27 and verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The thought is, when a child is left an orphan, such is in great need, such is in dire peril, in need of protection, in need of aid, in need of counsel, in need of training, in need of being provided for. And apart from someone stepping in and caring, an orphan child is destitute. Thus was Israel. And so the appeal is made as to a fatherless child. Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. He will have mercy. Now I fear, in fact I am sure, there are many of the Lord's own today in situations such as it was with Israel. They ought not to be there. They ought not to be there. But they have drifted upon the wave of liberal thought and practice. And now they're fellowshipping with apostates. And in consequence, they are destitute of true counsel. They have no real spiritual provision for their souls. And they are bereft of true fellowship. Friends, as in Hosea's day, so in ours, there is only one course of action, and that is return. Such must needs forsake the assembling of themselves with any form of worship where it is contrary to divine order. For such is unto the Almighty, as we have clearly seen, as the sin of witchcraft. Therefore, return. May it please God even yet to grant such a reviving of his true people. We ask it for the glory of his name. Amen. Hymn number 795. 795. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. 795.
And learn how freely Jesus can.